Well, isn't that an incredible Bible reading we've just had from God's Word? And that's what we've come together to celebrate today, that great event which Zechariah prophesied so many, well, thousands of years ago. And what a great blessing it is that we can join together as two churches. We've deliberately structured our meeting together today to be able to speak the words to one another as we sing, so that we can actually not just face the Lord, but face each other in fellowship. Because this is part of what the Lord has done, is the gospel is cross-shaped in every way. It reconciles us vertically between mankind and God, but it also reconciles us horizontally to one another. And if you look around the room, you see that glorious reality. People from every nation under heaven worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you come together today on Good Friday, though, I want to manage our expectations in that I want to ask you a provocative question. Why come to church today? It's not biblically commanded in the sense that it's a day that the church has set aside to specially celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Although I'm sure if you went to Seoul or to Cornerstone on any given Lord's Day, this is the message you would hear: the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why have you come today? Is it because somebody's invited you? Is it because it's what's expected? Or do you want to hear from the true and living God? Just last week at Cornerstone, we were talking about, I was telling the congregation about a book John Dixon had written called If I Was God, I Would Make Myself Clearer. And that is, it's provocatively titled that if God is there to the non-Christian, why doesn't he speak to me? If God was to speak to you today, would you listen? Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to read to us from verse 1 through to verse 18. And I want to manage our expectations a little today. I'm not just going to give you a sermonette. I'm going to give you a sermon. So it might be a little bit longer than you're expecting. But again, I ask you, what have you come today for? Is it to hear God speak to you? If it is, then please look at God's word with me. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice from heaven, the voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. The six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak,
The Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before your word now, we pray that you would give us the grace to open our ears to hear your voice speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would block out the distractions of this week and indeed probably even this very day, the things that we might be weighed down in our hearts with anxiety, the things that the busyness of life, the worries that crowd out our thoughts. Lord, help us to think clearly. Help us to see clearly, that we would see Jesus and all that he means. Lord, finally, as Peter prayed earlier, we pray again for myself that both what I say and how I say it would be what you would say and how you would say it. We pray this for the glory of your name and our own edification here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my best friends had this great idea. In fact, I think it's the best idea I've ever heard for a birthday party. And that is, for his 40th birthday, he decided that he would have a feast where every single course of the meal contained bacon. I'm still a little cut, to be honest, that I wasn't invited to this particular celebration, but he was living quite a ways away, and so I can kind of understand. But I think that the idea was, at least in theory, such a great thing to do. Just in case you were wondering, yes, even the desserts had bacon-flavoured bits of ice cream. I'm not sure if his passion for pork continued after this particular event, because as the scriptures say, you can actually have too much of a good thing. For instance, Proverbs 25:16 says this, if you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. So even with something as tasty as pork, it is possible to overdo it, at least in theory. I don't think we recognize the revolutionary nature of being able to do something like that. I don't think we fully appreciate its significance today. Jews and Muslims have always considered food, and especially pork, as well as a number of other things, to be literally unclean. And that by eating them, you yourself become unclean with God. That's why Jesus, when he cast out a legion of demons from the demoniac, he cast them into a herd of pigs who subsequently ran off the side of the cliff, crazed and drowned. I've heard actually people say this, that Jesus was, they're critical of Jesus at this point, because it was cruelty to animals. But no one in the first century, or really no one in their right mind today, should really think that way. They were pigs. If anything, people would have been concerned that these crazed, demonized swine that had been literally feeding off the flesh of corpses in the cemetery where the demoniac was living was now in the chaos of the sea. I heard a funny story of a Jewish man, this is true, in the land of Israel. He tried to get around this prohibition by having his pig stalls literally 1 foot off the ground. Why did he do that, you might ask? Well, because according to the Talmud, a religious book which applied Jewish law to people's lives, you couldn't eat any animal with a split hoof that walked along the soils. And so his argument was, well, it didn't say anything about an animal with a split hoof that was 1 foot off the ground. Now, we might laugh or smile at something like this, but it's actually an incredibly serious issue. Not just in dividing people's personal opinions, but actually in regards to people's eternal salvation. Because what we eat, especially on religious occasions, reflects what we believe about how we're actually saved. Tim Chester writes in his book, A Meal with Jesus, that eating is integral to every major event in the Bible. That's a big call to make, isn't it? But he's right. Every significant moment in the Bible's history involves a meal. So, from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a meal gone wrong. To the Passover, where they ate unleavened bread with bitter herbs and the flesh of a lamb. To Moses miraculously feeding the Israelites as they went through the wilderness with manna and quail. To Jesus miraculously feeding the multitudes of his disciples in the wilderness with bread and fish. And remember, that's significant because Jesus is saying he is the new Moses. The people had complained to Moses at the time, how would you get food for all of these people? Even there's not even enough fish in the sea. And that's what Jesus can provide. This happened, can I just say, during Jesus' ministry, not just once, but twice. Just so we really get the message. To the Lord's Supper, which we've just celebrated today, but Jesus, as Peter explained to us, reinterpreted to show that Jesus is the true meaning or fulfillment or significance of what this meal is. To finally, one day, when we will all surround God's throne and we will join together in the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will celebrate a meal with Jesus once and for all. Clearly, meals are integral to every single event in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to the culmination in the new creation. Eating reflects fellowship. Actually, it's more than that. Eating reflects salvation. Every time something important happens in the Bible, it involves a meal. Once you realize this, you can see why what Peter does at the start of Acts chapter 11 is so bad. In fact, it's so bad, there's no other word for it. It's horrific. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, it's so heretical that he has to rebuke the Apostle Peter publicly because of what he's doing. Because by not eating with Gentiles, by not eating with those who are uncircumcised, Peter was teaching by his actions that we're saved by our good works. That salvation isn't simply received by faith, but also by what we do. Do you see? So when Jesus said, when I actually say something provocative this morning, I've called this talk, Jesus died so we could eat bacon, I'm honestly not being irreverent or flippant or anything like that. I'm actually making an incredibly serious point. For as we're going to see from God's word, what we eat has a direct correlation to how we believe that we are saved. It's either by what we do or what God has done in Christ. Now, please keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 11 because I want to focus on four main truths. The first is that of the divine vision that Peter receives from heaven. Peter has an ecstatic vision which occurs three times in a row.
Again, whenever the Bible emphasizes something, it repeats it. And three is to make sure that we emphatically do not miss the point. Not only that, but Luke goes into great detail, not only to what has occurred, but also to why it's so significant. The vision which Peter sees while he is praying happens at Simon the tanner's house. It's a small detail, which is really easy to overlook, but again, it tells us something very, very important. For tanners are obviously involved in a trade involving animal skins. This was a huge industry in the ancient world, and it often involved the production of everything from clothing, coats and things like that, to bedding, to the sails on ships, which is another significant point, because the sheet which is let down from heaven is literally a sail. We think of today as sails made out of flax or, you know, nylon, and, you know, we've got modern technology, but in the ancient world, they were often made out of animal skins. So not only are the animals themselves unclean in this sail or sheet, but the vessel that they're transported in is itself associated with the spilling of blood, you see? The point that I'm trying to make is so obvious that you might be tempted to think it's a bit of a stretch. But you can obviously only work with the skin of an animal after it's died. I mean, it would be a bit cruel to do that beforehand, wouldn't it? I'm kind of surprised Dark Mofo hasn't done something like this, especially with the macabre Easter display outside Parliament House at the moment involving, I don't know, I think it's a bloated spider. I don't know what that's got to do with Easter, but this is Hobart. Even the touching of dead animals was totally forbidden under the law. Not only did the eating of certain animals make a person unclean, so did the touching of a clean animal that had died. That would also make you unclean. This is such an important background. I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11 for a moment, and I'll show you what I mean. I was going to have this as our Old Testament reading earlier, but I didn't want to push your patience. You see, in Leviticus chapter 11, starting at verse 39, we read this. If an animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches the carcass will be unclean till evening. Anyone who eats some of the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. All of which is to say, the fact that Peter is staying with a person who touches dead animals for a living kind of sets the scene for the ecstatic vision that Peter receives from heaven. Because three times he sees a sheet, or literally a sail, let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, clean and particularly unclean. And we know that this is the case because of his own objection, and this is my second point, the divine command that he is given to get up, kill, again, touching unclean animals, and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter says, for I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Now, obviously, Peter is a faithful Jew who was devout in observing what the law taught. But there's only one problem, and this was big. Jesus had declared, and Peter was with him when he said this, that all food was now clean. Jesus had brought the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law to their intended goal or end, their telos. For they were given to lead the people of Israel to the one whom they pointed to, namely Christ, the ruler who rules over all the rules. There was a big debate on social media this week on whether you could say Christ is king, because it's somewhat of a tautology. Christ is the Greek word for king. But that's just the point, isn't he? He's the king of all the kings. There is no king that will not one day have to bend the knee to King Jesus. By the way, we're going to be looking at what Jesus taught here in a couple of weeks at Cornerstone. If you go to Seoul, though, you can read all about this in Mark chapter 7. But the point is, Peter should have known this. Peter should have known what Jesus, when he was on earth, had already taught him. Because Peter had lived with, learned from, but most of all, eaten with Jesus for over 3 years. Why doesn't he get this? He shouldn't have needed a divine command because he'd already learnt from Jesus while he was on earth, all food is clean. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you clean. It's what comes out of your heart. So it's really quite incredible that God needs to send him a divine vision to explain this yet again. Now, if you still have your Bibles open in Leviticus 11, I want you to have a look at verse 45 at the very end of the chapter. Because this gives you the underlying rationale for how a person is always saved. Some people make the mistake of thinking, well, the God of the Old Testament was harsh and mean. The God of the New Testament is loving and gracious and kind. The God of the Old Testament demanded salvation by works. The God of the New Testament actually is much more merciful than that, and he offers a way of salvation that is by grace. As the Apostle Paul would say, may that never be. That is completely incorrect. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The way you were saved in the New Testament is precisely the way you were saved in the Old Testament. There's never been by works of the law, but always by God's grace. In both the Old and the New Testament, it's always been his act of redemption which delivers people from their sin. Have a look at verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. You see, they didn't get the law about food and pork and prawns and lobster and everything else while they were in Egypt. They got it when they'd been delivered out of Egypt, had been baptized into Moses and passed through the Red Sea and were in the wilderness. As they came into the promised land, they were, in short, saved so that they could obey. And then look at what it goes on to say. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living creature that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Now, did you notice the sequence of thought between verse 45 and then verses 46 to 47? The Israelites were not given the food laws before they were rescued out of Egypt, but after. In short, they were saved to obey, not the other way around. Why is that so important? Bill, because what Peter and those of the circumcision group were doing, they were turning that truth upside down. They had God's way of salvation back to front. They were saying that you had to obey the food laws if you wanted to be saved. Not only is that kind of thinking about food unnecessary and even dumb, it will also cut you off from God. That's how serious it is. That's why the Apostle Paul says that in Galatians 2, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel, even if it's the Apostle Peter, may he be anathema. May he be eternally condemned. Because that sort of thinking will cut you off from God. Because what it's really saying, even though you're thinking, oh, it's just about food, it's not. It's saying that you're saved by what you do, by your own good works, by what you do or maybe do not eat. You understand the underlying rationale and the seriousness of this now? Food always reflects the truth of salvation. Peter is given the divine command to get up, kill and eat, not once, not twice, but three times. In the parallel passage in Matthew 15, Matthew makes, or actually doesn't make that point of application explicit. Only Mark does. And why that is important, I think, is because Peter is often viewed, well, it's debated, but he's often viewed as being at least the primary source, if not the author of the Gospel of Mark. And so the theological truth as to what one does or doesn't eat is obviously a truth that Peter learnt a couple of times firsthand. Just before I move on from this point, it's worth reflecting on the passage which Pete read to us earlier from Jeremiah 31. This is quite key. That's one of those really key biblical texts where the Lord himself says that he is going to make a new covenant with both the house of Israel and Judah. A covenant which wouldn't be like the one that he had made with their forefathers where they weren't able to keep it. What the new covenant would do is it would put God's law in their minds and it would write it on their hearts, where there would be this inner knowledge of God for everyone, from the least to the greatest, and that they would all know the Lord intimately. You didn't just have to be a prophet, priest, or king to know the Lord. Everybody in the new covenant could know the Lord, could experience the power of his Spirit. Because most gloriously of all, in Jeremiah 31, it says this, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's what we celebrate today, isn't it? Yes? That one day where God removed, that one day where God removed our sin once and for all. But then just listen to what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 8 when he quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31. He says this, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one," what? "Obsolete." "And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Boom. You can almost feel the theological ground tremble underneath your feet, can't you? Because while there is a definite continuity between the old and the new covenants, there is also a distinct discontinuity as well. I mean, Hebrews 8 says that there are many things which have been made, and this is the word he uses, obsolete. Things such as worship in the temple, or the various laws involving clothing and food. What most of us are wearing today, you're breaking the law under the old covenant. You are unclean. You need to wash and be reconciled to God. And that's precisely what the book of Hebrews is all about. To not go back to the old skins of law keeping when the new wine has come. Because the new wine of the Holy Spirit will bust open any form of law keeping. You've got to marvel at how the Lord resolves this particular problem with Peter. This is a big problem. Because instead of judging or giving up on him, I think if it was me, aren't you glad that the Lord is so gracious? I'd be like, that's it. I spent 3 years with you. You're still not getting this. I'm going to go to John, I think. John got this. But he doesn't. He does more than that. He actually sends an angelic messenger to a human messenger who turn gives him a message on how to be saved. You see, back in chapter 10, Cornelius first of all receives a visit from an angel at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The reason why that is important is because that was the time in the day when the temple sacrifice was being offered, when atonement was made. Which is also why, can I just say, Jesus is said to have died at exactly that time in the day as well. Remember that there was darkness over the land from noon till about 3 o'clock? And at that particular time, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the high priest was there before the Holy of Holies and he's offering a sacrifice,
that was required on the Day of Atonement. Remember, it's the Passover. At that exact minute, as he was standing before the Holy of Holies, what should happen? But the curtain in the temple is ripped in two from top to bottom. Now, could you just imagine how shocked and frightened the high priest would have been? Everything that he's doing in the temple is being made obsolete. It's being literally ripped up by God. He would have thought that the end of the world had come. And in a very real sense, it had. Because the Old Testament form of worship, its rules, its regulations, everything associated around what it meant to be Israel is being made obsolete. It's old wineskins that should go in the trash to make room for new wine. Why? Because the fulfillment of all the ages has come and he's going to blow it apart. The end, the goal, the telos of the law has arrived. And at that exact moment in the day that Jesus died, the Lord sends an angel to fetch a Gentile, Cornelius. And this man, this angel, this man in shining clothes, tells this God-fearing Gentile believers to go and see Peter with a message. So the heavenly messenger sends an earthly messenger to give a message to the other apostle that's going to be sent out into the world with the message on the true way to be saved. A message which will not just be for Cornelius, but also contains a message for Peter as well. Now, if you turn back to Acts chapter 10, have a look with me at verse 32, because this is really important. Everybody that comes here normally on a weekend to Cornerstone will immediately, hopefully, get the significance of this. Because at that particular time, the angel tells Cornelius to go home, to go to the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. That doesn't mean that Peter was staying in a place with water views. Don't think of it as worldly or as superficial as that. He's at the place where the Messiah had first appeared. If you have a chance sometime later this afternoon, have a look at Isaiah chapter 9. That's exactly where you would expect the Messiah to be. Peter was at the place where Jesus had first called him into ministry as a fisher of men, of catching people, not just from Israel, but of catching people from every nation under heaven. Now, it's really easy to forget this. I mean, Peter definitely did. But Jesus had explicitly told them to go and make disciples, not just of those from Israel, but from everyone under heaven. That was explicit in Jesus' commands. And yet, what is Peter doing? He's refusing to eat, even with believers who are not Jews. He's refusing to fellowship. He's refusing to acknowledge that they're saved, unless they keep the law. It's a complete and utter disregard for what Jesus has taught. It's heresy. Luke tells us in verse 45 of Luke 24 this: "Then he," that's Jesus, "opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" Jesus had told them already he was going to be resurrected. "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things," Jesus says. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." There was no doubt that Jesus would rise again from the dead, and that when he did, they were to go into all the earth, starting with Jerusalem, and proclaim this message of salvation to everybody, to the ends of the earth. Hopefully one day they might even get to Tasmania.
And then immediately after Jesus says this, do you know what he does? Nothing more except go to heaven. They are the marching orders that the Lord Jesus gives on earth before he goes to heaven. Now, what Jesus says there couldn't be clearer, could it? Because Peter had been divinely prepared to know and understand all this, and he should have done it. Not just while Jesus was on earth did he hear this, but now also Jesus is speaking to Peter from heaven. You see, don't get the mistake of thinking that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostle. That's actually not true. Yes, on earth that's what they do and it's all about what they do. It's actually the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. It's what Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach from heaven here on earth. And yet with all of that in mind, with all of that that I've just outlined, have a look in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Now that you know all of that of what Jesus has said and done and taught, look at verse 15. It's like they're only just realizing now what all of this even means. Peter says in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And then Luke says this, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Seriously? They're only just understanding this particular truth now? Really? It's like they said, wow, Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, but the whole world. It's like all of a sudden, oh, that's what John 3:16 means. The divine action of God's plan to save people from every nation under heaven. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, obviously there'll be some, like Simon and Lucinda, who'll take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God will call, or the risen Lord Jesus will send some of us. Well, he sends all of us, doesn't he, to our respective spheres. But there are some that will be called further afield. I mean, as believers in Jesus who are not Jews, this is us. And so we don't necessarily have to learn, in some ways, the same lesson that Peter did. In other ways, we do. But I think you could probably summarize everything that this passage is saying with this. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. What I mean by that is we must never think that not eating meat on Fridays is a thing that is going to make you right with God. If you think like that, repent. Now. You might think that's ridiculous, but that's precisely how I was brought up. If you kept the food laws which the church had instituted, then somehow or other, not eating fish or eating fish on Friday was the thing that was going to make you right with God. That is an abomination. It doesn't matter that my heart was full of pride and lust and anger. What that's saying is simply by what I put in my mouth or didn't put in my mouth, that I could be saved by my own works. And I never could. That, if you understand everything we've just looked at, is reprehensible. I use that word deliberately, not just to be provocative, but because it is literally reprehensible to teach people that they can be saved in that particular way, because food can never provide forgiveness. Well, I say that, but what did we just do a little while ago? We ate and drank. We covenantally received the signs and the seals of the gospel. We received into our very bodies the promise of God's salvation. We shared the most radical thing of all. We shared a meal. You've got to marvel at how the Lord in his wisdom has designed all of this. Because just as the laws about food can divide, so too the meal of the Lord's Supper can also unite. I mean, it brings people together from every nation under heaven. And it does that by obliterating every law that in the past was set up to divide, to show that the people of Israel were a people set apart to God, who had been saved from slavery to Pharaoh to live holy lives, not in and of themselves, but as a witness to the nations, that even then the nations might come in. You see, again, don't think that the Old Testament was all about Israel, the New Testament is all about the Gentiles. It's always been about being a light unto the world. It's just that the difference is this, if I can generalize. In the Old Testament, it was about coming in. In the New Testament, it's about going out. You see, we too have been saved by the true Passover lamb, haven't we? Haven't we? Which means we shouldn't become enslaved again to the law, but live in the freedom of God's forgiveness. To go out and live in the joy of God's salvation, knowing that we've been set free from the penalty of law and death. So may the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pour out the riches of his grace upon you so that you will in turn be a blessing. But most of all, don't forget what we've just remembered of what Jesus has done by dying, rising again, and then ascending into heaven. He has set us free that we might be a blessing to all peoples on earth. So let us worship the Lord with gladness by enjoying things as beautiful as bacon. Because it's actually one of the earthly benefits of Christ's salvation. That the old covenant has been made obsolete and the blessings of the new covenant has come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your plan of salvation. It blows our minds, Lord, to see how wise and marvelous it is that we could never be saved by our own good works, by our own law-keeping, but we could only be saved by the death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for speaking to us through your word, and we want to pray that as we go from here this morning, we will be your witnesses. We will shine like stars as we hold out the word of life in a dark world. Lord, may we live in freedom. And may you keep us from the temptation of going back to law and legalism. Lord, bless and empower each and every one of us that we might speak the truth of the gospel and that we might do it to our life's end. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.